Please find that same passage. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 on page 841 in the Church Bibles. Just one verse. Verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, which says, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up into glory." And I have to admit that at first sight, as you read this chapter, it looks as if this verse has been tacked on to the end of the chapter with no connection to verses 1 to 15. But it's as you read the whole chapter, and of course we didn't read chapter 2, but that goes with it as well. There are no chapter divisions in the original books of the Bible in Greek. As you read it, you can see that what Paul is saying here is an answer to all the people who are on earth who say, did Jesus Christ really live on this earth? Because in spite of all the evidence, there are people who say today, he didn't really live, he's just a figment of the imagination, he wasn't a proper historical character. Or those who do believe that he existed say, well, who actually was he? And we'll be looking at that a little bit later. So has this just been tacked on the end of chapter 3 because Paul didn't know where else to put it? Far from it. He's been saying in chapters 2 and 3, he's been talking about the life of the church. And that's partly why 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles, because they are about the life of the church. And he's been teaching them, he's been teaching Timothy, who is in a sense, if you like, a trainee pastor. Timothy is Paul's son, not his true son according to the flesh, but he's the one he brought to know the Lord, and he pointed the way to Christ. And he's been teaching Timothy to carry on the good work. Paul knows he's not going to live forever, and so he's training Timothy to go on and to maintain this good work. And in chapters 2 and 3, he's been speaking about the life of the church. Chapter 2, he's been speaking about true worship. And we come here on a Sunday morning to worship God. We don't come to have a good time. We come here to worship God. That's the primary aim of coming together as a church. And he's saying that's what you've got to do. And as you come together, there must be decency and order. And of course, lots of prayer. And then he goes on to speak about elders and deacons, which is God's way of maintaining order in the church as they are given the task of the smooth running of the church. And at the end of chapter 3, he's been saying in verse 15, he says, "If I'm delayed, I hope to come to you, Timothy, but if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household." And it's clear from what he's just been saying about deacons that household is another word for family. In God's family, which is the church, that's God's family, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. And who is the truth? It's none other than Jesus Christ himself, who said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And the church belongs to him. He is the head of the church. And having said that, Paul then crowns this teaching by saying what he does in verse 16. "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body," and so on. And it's widely accepted that verse 16 was a hymn, or part of a hymn, we only know part of it, which the early church in the days of the apostles and the other disciples, they used to sing as a hymn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And hymns are very precious to Christians. I think it's true to say in the English language we have more hymns than any other language on earth. We have an immense treasure of hymns. And really, the father of modern hymn writing is a man who lived 300 years or so ago called Isaac Watts. And he really is the one who put down hymns. He was the pioneer in writing hymns. And of course, probably the best known of all the hymn writers is, well, he's often forgotten. We mentioned John Wesley, but it's his brother Charles Wesley. If John Wesley preached a fantastic number of times. They say 18,000 times as he rode around England and, of course, America. It's said that his brother Charles, and they used to visit Bristol, it's said that Charles wrote no fewer than 7,000 hymns. 7,000 hymns. And, of course, there were other great hymn writers. John Newton, that slave ship owner or the slave ship captain, who recognized that he lived a vile kind of life, but God saved him. And then he went on to write that great hymn, Amazing Grace. How great the sound, how sweet the sound. Newton wrote that. Cooper, William Cooper, also a great hymn writer. We know some hymns are national hymns, and I think of the ones sung every year at the Cup Final at Wembley when they sing Abide With Me, and probably most of them don't know the meaning of the words, but that's Christ meeting with his risen, as Christ has risen, meeting with two of his disciples, and they say to him, Abide with us, stay with us. And he does, and then he breaks bread with them, and then they see who he is. He's truly Jesus. So Abide With Me has become a very well-known hymn. And we've just sung one which I think is exquisite about Jesus, the second hymn we sang. Just listen again to these words, describing our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved One, in you most perfectly expressed, the Father's glories shine, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. Worthy, O Lamb of God adored, that every tongue should call you Lord. And God has raised up men and women to write these hymns, and they've been given a special great gift of putting into words which we all feel deep down in our hearts, but which we cannot say ourselves, and marvelous poetry. I'm not saying all hymns have marvelous poetry, some don't. But God has given to some people the ability to write these marvelous hymns, and I've tried writing hymns myself, and it didn't work. I don't have that ability, but some people have. And it is said that verse 16 is laid out like a hymn. There are three pairs of lines in English, if you look at it again. Here, first pair of lines, he appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit. Second pair of lines, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations. Third pair of lines, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. And it's said that in Greek, which is what the language this was written in, it may not rhyme in English, but it says in Greek it is superb poetry, and it comes together as a hymn. And we're told that it was the custom of the early church after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. Christians used to meet together, sometimes secretly, because they were being persecuted, particularly in Rome. And they would come together and they would sing hymns to God, to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there was a man who was sent by the emperor to a place called Bithynia, which in those days was Asia. Today it's in Turkey. And he was given the job of becoming governor of that area. And he wrote a report to the emperor, and he said, you know, these Christians, he says, they have the habit of meeting on a fixed day before dawn to meet and to sing a hymn to Christ as being God. Well, that's what this is. And so Paul begins this verse 16 by saying, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. There's no doubt about it. This is a fantastic mystery. The mystery of godliness is great, meaning who can understand God? Who can understand God, and who can understand him not by any kind of reasoning? He says the mystery of godliness is great. We can't understand God. It's too great for us. Now, he uses the word mystery. The mystery of godliness is great. And he uses the word mystery, but not in the sense that we use the word mystery. I saw 2 weeks ago there was a report during the news of archives that have been released speaking about UFOs, unidentified flying objects. And there were various people who say, I'm sure I saw a UFO. And there was a report which has been suppressed, apparently. And all the top brass in the Pentagon say they don't know anything of it. But apparently there was a UFO seen off the southeast coast of England, and a fighter was scrambled, an American fighter from Manston, that's near Margate, and it went up, and he said he saw the UFO, and he was told to fire his rockets at it, and he said suddenly the thing just disappeared, and that report was suppressed, no one knows why. It's a mystery. And you don't have to go that far for people to say, where did I put my keys? It's a mystery. It's a mystery. But that's not the sense in which the word mystery is used in the Bible. A mystery, and it's used quite often, this word mystery, particularly in Paul, a mystery is something which is amazing. It's an act of God which is amazing, and it's completely without explanation. You can't understand it by human reasoning. You may take it to the professors of the university and they may look at it and they say, I don't understand it either. A mystery in the Bible is a sacred secret which you can only understand when God makes it known to you. Rather like the parables. Only believers can understand the mystery in this sense that Paul speaks here. The mystery of godliness is great. And so this mystery, this kind of mystery, this secret about God, is a secret that God has revealed only to Christians by faith. It doesn't come by being clever or intelligent or having read a lot of books. It's only by faith. That's how this mystery is revealed. And what is this mystery? It's this, that God has become man. God has become man. That's what he says. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in the flesh. He's speaking of the incarnation. Incarnation means someone who becomes a person. Incarnation, someone who takes on human flesh, bones and flesh and skin and hair and blood vessels and so on blood. Someone who becomes a full human being as Jesus Christ did. And Paul has been speaking in verse 15 of the household or the family of God, which is, of course, Jesus Christ. He is the living head. He is the head of the family of God, the church. So when he says he, in this verse, he appeared in a body, it's absolutely crystal clear that he's speaking of Jesus Christ. He means Jesus appeared in a body. When Christ became man, and so John, at the beginning of his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of Jesus as the Word, the one through whom God expresses himself to the world, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw him, we beheld his glory. But how God became man is, as Paul says here, it's a mystery, it's a wonder. Who can understand it? Who can understand God? How can God become man? How can God, who is infinite, who is eternal, how can God become a man who is finite to make one person? Because in the person of Jesus Christ, you have one who is fully God and fully man, and the two blend together perfectly. It's a mystery. And I don't pretend to understand it. Of course I don't. No one else here understands it fully, but we accept it by faith. And this is the mystery. How is it that the Son of God, and the Bible makes it clear that the Son of God is one through whom all the worlds and the universe were created by him and for him and through him. And it says the whole universe is kept going by his power. So how is it that the Son of God could become a tiny, helpless baby? That's a mystery. And it came home to me again just recently, just a few weeks ago, of course, as I held that tiny little baby, Silas, in my arms. His head fitted perfectly in my hand. This tiny, tiny little human being, and I thought, it always amazes me, as I did when I held my own children as tiny babies, how is it that the Son of God could become a tiny, helpless, and that's one of the things you notice about a tiny newborn baby, helpless, totally helpless. How can the Son of God become man, or become a baby who later became a man? Can you understand that? Because I can't, and it's often been quoted here, but one of Charles Wesley's great hymns when he says, God contracted to a span, this tiny little human being. Well, I've met many people. I met them just last week on the streets of Milne Road doing open air. They said, it's impossible. God become man. God doesn't have a son. Or if I were rewarded £1 for every time I've heard that from a Muslim, I'd be quite well off, I think. But they say, it's impossible. God doesn't become man. And they say, it cannot happen. And people say, it didn't happen, but it did. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth, says Jesus' disciple John. So who is this Jesus of whom he's speaking? He appeared in a body. And men and women have asked this question all over the ages. Who is this Jesus? You'll find lots of people, and even pulpits, from pulpits today, people saying, well, he was a good man, and we must do our best to follow his teaching and his example, but you know, he's nothing more than that. And you'll have Muslims saying to you, he was a prophet, and we revere him as a prophet, but you say, oh, more than a prophet, as I've said umpteen times to them, but they won't have it. No, nothing more than a prophet. And then there'll be those who say, well, he was a great philosopher, and if only people lived as he taught. Yes, if only they did, but we don't have it in us to live as he taught. And others say, well, I don't believe in him, he was too good to be true. But he was much, much more, says the Bible. He was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And the Bible gives many, many proofs of the fact that he is the Son of God. His miracles, when a man comes along and his arm is withered, and Jesus, just by commanding his arm to be healed, the man's arm is healed. Or the paralytic, as we saw a year or so ago, brought in front of Jesus, lowered down from the roof in front of Jesus, and Jesus says, get up, take up your bed and walk, and he did. And one commentator said that the bed had borne the man, now the man bears the bed. I like that. So his miracles, stilling the storm and raising the dead, his teaching with authority, which amazed people. His claims before Abraham was, I am. That's a title of God. His forgiveness of sins, as he said to that paralyzed man, son, I say to you, your sins are forgiven. And immediately, some of the Jews present said, who has the right to forgive sins but God alone? And then Jesus proved that he is truly God by raising this man back to full health and therefore has the right to forgive his sins. And of course, supremely, the greatest proof of all that Jesus is truly the Son of God is that he rose from the dead, crucified, dead and buried. 3 days later, he rose from the dead and is alive forevermore. That's why as you read the Acts of the Apostles, you'll see that was the message they preached again and again and again. This Jesus who was crucified, who you put to death, has been raised from the dead. He is the living, living Christ. And so there is no mistaking it. He is the Son of God. On one occasion, Jesus asked his disciples, he had them all on their own, no crowds around this time, and he said to them, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some of them say you're John the Baptist who's come back from the dead. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then he turned the searchlight on them, but who do you say that I am? And if that were to happen this morning, what would you say? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, it wasn't flesh and blood. It wasn't human beings who told you that. It's my Father in heaven who revealed that to you. And John goes on at the end of, John who was present on that occasion, goes on at the end of his gospel and he says, all these things that have been written about Jesus, these things have been written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life through his name. And that's the promise for someone who is here this morning, who you're seeking the answer to life's problems. You know the destination of heaven, but you don't know how to get there. But you can get there through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, speaking of Jesus, says, he appeared in a body as a perfect man. This was an historical event, just as Queen Elizabeth I was a historical person, and just as Oliver Cromwell was, and just as William Tyndale, to whom we owe much of our Bible, was, in English that is, they were real people. And Jesus came as a perfect man to live a sinless life and to die as a sinless man on the cross in place of sinners like you and me. And then, because he has lived on earth as a man and has been tempted in all ways like we have, the book of Hebrews says he's able to help you in times when you're being sorely tempted and you think you've got to give in to temptation. He understands you. Call out to him and he will help you. Don't you find that an encouragement? To see that when you're being assailed by the devil and you're being tempted and you think, I can't resist for another minute, and it's like a lifeline being thrown to you when you're being overwhelmed by fierce temptations. Christ will come to our aid and rescue us. God became man. I've just been reading a book written, it's a very unusual book. It's written by a young man from a Bangladeshi background in London. And his parents wanted him to do well in life and to go to university, and they were moderate Muslims. And the book is called The Islamist. An Islamist is someone who wants to, a fundamentalist, if you like. And his name is Ed Hussein. Ed, because it's short for Muhammad, although that's not too logical, but that's what the book says. And little by little, he got in with the wrong people. He used to go to the East London Mosque, and it's funded by Saudi Arabia, and it's a hotbed of fundamentalism. And there he met some young men who took him in more and more into fundamental Islam, and his father didn't like it, and he warned him, but he didn't listen to his father. And he went further and further into this fundamental Islam, and they used to run the colleges of East London. I'm appalled to see what they did there. And they used to threaten people and stop people from opposing them. But he noticed something. He said, the further I got into the center of the movement, the more I realized it was only political and they were not looking for God. And then he says he started a long pilgrimage, which in the end, unfortunately, didn't end up at the right destination. He became a Sufi Muslim, one who is a mystic. But he says this, he said, I looked at Christianity, but not for me. He says, I can't believe that man became God. Well, he's missed the point completely. Man didn't become God. God became man. That's what Paul is reminding us of here. He, that is the Son of God, appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. And the Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God, the third member of the Trinity. And vindicated by the Spirit means that God proved him to be right. He showed to the world that this truly is the Christ. Just recently, when I took Karen to the airport, she went to Canada a few days before I did, and I was in London, so I did something I've been wanting to do for a long time. I went on to the other side of London, down into Kent, and I went to Chartwell. And if you don't know what Chartwell is the house where Sir Winston Churchill lived, and for many years. And it's just at the end of the 1930s, people were beginning to say, you know, Adolf Hitler is a man of peace. He doesn't really mean evil. And Chamberlain, of course, came back from Munich with a piece of paper saying, peace in our time. You see it on the newsreels. And Churchill says, don't trust him. He's out for war. But even his own party didn't listen to him. So Churchill went off into the wilderness, so to speak. He went to his home. He took lessons in bricklaying and he began to build a wall at Chartwell. And I saw it with my eyes there that day. I saw the rooms where he entertained the presidents and the kings of the world, and where he wrote his speeches, and also the wall that he built while he was in the wilderness when no one listened to him. And later, events proved that he was right. They vindicated his position. And the Holy Spirit's ministry is to show that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God who has come to this earth as man. Because it was through the power of the Holy Spirit that Mary, a virgin, was able to conceive a child. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. When Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, the Holy Spirit came down on him. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. And so he became Christ, that means the anointed one. Just listen to John the Baptist's testimony in John chapter 1, verse 32. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. Now, when the Holy Spirit came down on the Lord Jesus Christ, that didn't make him divine. He already was truly God. He already was the Son of God. But it showed to people in the world who he truly is. And so when Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to many people, it says that the Holy Spirit, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says, the Holy Spirit declared with power him to be the Son of God. Showing, yes, this is truly the Son of God. He is the true Messiah. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. Not to talk of himself, he could do, he's God. But his ministry is to turn the spotlight on Jesus and to point people to him so that they might know how they can be saved. So, says Paul, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. Angels, many angels. No human being knows how many angels. There was an occasion, wasn't there? It's the night that Jesus was betrayed, and there is Judas just about to betray him to, well, he has betrayed him to the high priest and the temple guards. And Peter tries to take a sword and to shield Jesus, and Jesus said, don't do that. Don't you know that at any moment I could call on 12 legions of angels to come and help me if I wanted to? And I looked it up in the dictionary. A Roman legion had between 3,000 and 6,000 men in it. So maybe I could call on 50,000 angels if I wanted to, but I don't. And there are many fallen angels who help the devil, but there are many more good angels who are working for God's kingdom to go forward. And it was an angel, the angel Gabriel, who came to Mary and told her that she would be the mother of the Son of Man, that is, the Son of the Most High, who is the Son of God. She would be the one who would bear him. And we know, of course, at Christmas time, we read this every year, as Jesus was born in Bethlehem, a great crowd of angels came and sang, and the shepherds saw them, and they were singing glory to God in the highest. And when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and 40 days without eating, and tempted by the devil, and at the end, when he had defeated the devil, angels came and helped him as a man. And above all, when Jesus rose from the dead, angels declared, yes, we've seen him, he is risen. The disciples were slow to believe, but the angels knew. And so when they went to the tomb to see where Jesus was, that they might embalm him, they found the tomb empty, an angel standing there and saying, he's not here, he's risen. The angels saw him, there is no doubt. Seen by angels, was preached among the nations. The nations here mean particularly those who are not the Jews. Jesus was sent first to the Jews, but later sent to all the nations of this earth. So the gospel today is for all the nations on earth. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Because this was God's plan to begin in Jerusalem, and then in Samaria, and in Judea, and then to the whole world, the gospel was to be made known. And the disciples put this into effect, and they spread the gospel at a fantastic pace. When Christians went out and told others, we serve a risen, living Savior who can save you as he has saved us. To quote again Pliny, this governor, the emperor, put in Bithynia, in Turkey. He said he had to write a report to the emperor, and he wrote this. He's speaking of the Christians, and he calls them this contagion, this superstition, rather. He says, this superstition has penetrated not only the cities, but the villages and the country also. The heathen temples are almost empty. That's because the Christian gospel had spread so quickly. And he goes on, line 5, he says, was believed on in the world. unimportant men like fishermen and a tax collector turned the world upside down. Many turned from their sins to believe in Jesus, the Savior of the world. The Lord's brothers who didn't believe on him, and he had four brothers and at least two sisters. And if you have a question about that, see me afterwards and I can show you the proof in the Bible. Even Jesus' brothers didn't believe on him at one time, but later, after his resurrection, two of them wrote books in the Bible, James and Jude. Saul, the greatest persecutor of the church, on his way to persecute more Christians, met the risen Lord Jesus and became the greatest preacher the church has ever known. Two members of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, Nicodemus and Joseph, believed in Jesus. And many here today believed in Jesus, have believed in him, that he is the Christ who has saved us from our sins and from hell. And have you noticed, as we've been looking through that verse, that all categories of beings testify to Jesus as the Son of God? First of all, there's God himself through his Spirit, vindicated by the Spirit. And then come the angels, seen by angels, God's messengers, his chosen servants. And then by men and women like ourselves, those he came to save. To those, by faith, he has revealed this mystery. So that all, whether it is the Holy Spirit or angels or all believers through all ages, say, yes, Jesus Christ is genuinely the Son of God. This Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. This Jesus is the Savior of the world. And the last line of this hymn says this: he was taken up in glory. After all his sufferings, and then his crucifixion, and his death, but 3 days later his resurrection, and then 6 weeks later he was taken up in glory to heaven, returning to the glory that belonged to him, his work completed. And there, dear friends, today he reigns in glory, able to save completely all who turn to God through him. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. May that help us as Christians to love and serve him better. And may that help any who have not yet trusted in him to trust him now, today, to be saved. Amen.